Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Let me invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles this morning and open to Philippians chapter 2. Our text for this morning will be verses 14 through 18 as we are making our way through the letter of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And when you find your place there, if you are able, would you please stand with me out of the corporate reading of God's Word together. The Apostle Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain, or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated. Recently, I read about a pastor who was talking about a church split that had happened, not over theology, not over leadership, not even over the carpet color, but over coffee. Now, apparently some had swapped the regular coffee for decaf without telling anyone. Half the church left in protest, the other half didn't have the energy to care. Or how about a church that has had such disagreements over the thermostat in the auditorium that they eventually installed a fake one in order to keep people happy? Everyone thought they had control, but it wasn't actually plugged in. And honestly, that might be the best metaphor for church arguments I've ever heard. None of us like quarrelsome people. We don't like complaining and whining and grumbling. Parents, we despise this in our children. It really crawls all over us when they fight and they whine and they complain. We all know that one lady, you know that one lady, unfortunately she has a name today, and that's my mom's name, and she says, "I want people to know I'm the nice Karen." But we all know that lady who complains about everything to the waitress, or the older man who's always grumpy and grumbling about something. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, this is something that I would bet all of us struggle with on a regular and consistent basis. Grumbling and complaining. In fact, my guess is that everyone here in this room, at some point today, before this day is over, you are going to be tempted either to participate in or to initiate grumbling and complaining of some kind. This is one of the things that is in the cultural air that we breathe. It is the language of our world. But what you may not realize is that this sinful tendency of grumbling and complaining most accurately and effectively reveals our hearts. It reveals our hearts. James says in James chapter 3, verse 2, "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." If you can control the sins of speech, you can control the whole body, James says. He goes on to say in verse 5, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small spark. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. It is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. And it reveals our hearts. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. This sin, sins of speech, are more than any other sins revealing what is really in our hearts. And this sin, or as verse 14 here calls it, grumbling and disputing, it not only reveals our hearts, it not only is something that I'm sure all of us struggle with, but it is a sin most damaging to the church. And as we're going to see today, most damaging to our witness in the world. So verses 14 through 18, I think, are a timely, very relevant, very convicting word for us. And if Paul thought that the Philippian church needed to hear this warning, then, brothers and sisters, it's something that we need desperately to be warned about as well. And so a few of the questions before us today are this, that we need to answer. What is complaining at its root? What is it? Because it really is a symptom of something deeper. Why is it so dangerous and destructive to the church? And this text is going to show us that. And how do we fight it? How do we go to war against a spirit of grumbling and complaining that is often our natural sinful tendency and something we struggle with so regularly? Look at verse 14. It seems, notice there, that grumbling and disputing, or some translations say murmuring and arguing, were sins that were particularly plaguing this church. This would make sense given the repeated calls in this letter for unity. As you saw back, remember in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, after all, they cannot be a church of one mind in the gospel. They can't look out for the interests of others. They can't put others' needs above their own if they are busy grumbling and disputing. This command in verse 14, it would also make sense of the repeated emphasis in this letter on rejoicing and contentment. We've already seen rejoicing in several places, and we're going to see contentment in the days ahead. This would be the opposite of grumbling and disputing. Perhaps this grumbling was the result of the persecutions this church was facing. Or it was directed at their leaders. If you remember, they're mentioned back in chapter 1 in verse 1, the overseers and deacons. Or there's this call to honor leaders like Epaphroditus down, as we'll see at the end of chapter 2. So it could have been grumbling against leadership. Or we've already mentioned several times this dispute that was going on between two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, in chapter 4. But whatever it was, this appears to be a chronic issue that is plaguing the Philippian church. And so what does Paul do? Well, he gives us another command. Look there, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Now that is a verse that we quote often in our home. But what many people don't realize about this command here, what many don't realize is that this command has a specific context. There's a purpose for why Paul gives this command. So what's the context? Well, the wider context, as we saw last time, takes us all the way back to chapter 1, verse 27. Remember, where Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. There's a conduct, there's a habit, a pattern of life that shows the worthiness of the gospel that has saved you. But verses 14 through 18 now are a specific application of the command that we saw last time in verse 12. Look back at verse 12. Paul says there, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You remember that? And then in verse 13, we saw this glorious reminder, remember, that it's actually God who is at work in us. That our working, our willing, everything from our desiring to our doing, it is actually all the result of God's sovereign grace that is at work in us. And that is meant, Christian, to comfort you. That's meant to encourage you in your fight and your struggle against sin and your pursuit of holiness. It's actually God who's doing the work in you as you work. So work it out, verse 12, is really the fruit and effect of God's work, verse 13. And so when we arrive now at verse 14, notice, Paul now specifies how you work it out. How do we work it out, this salvation? Well, verse 14 provides now the specific application. So verse 12 is the general exhortation, work it out. Verse 14 is the specific application, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Christian, this is what it looks like to work out your salvation. So verse 14 gives us this specific application in the form of another command. And then notice verses 15 and 16 give us the reasons for the command. Remember, I told you there's a purpose. And then we'll see an example that illustrates this command in verses 17 and 18 in the Apostle Paul himself. So those are our three headings. Number one, the command, verse 14. Number two, the reasons for the command, verses 15 and 16, and there are three of them, we'll see. And then finally, the example illustrating the command, verses 17 and 18. All right, let's dive in. First, the command, verse 14. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So notice, this is a command. This is a present imperative verb. And notice it's a rather comprehensive command, is it not? It is all-encompassing. Do all things, which pretty much covers everything. Don't complain about some things. No. Don't complain about anything. All things. Now, first, let me ask you this. Is that where you anticipated Paul beginning? Do you anticipate him when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, of all the sins he could have chosen, this one, this particular sin? Does that surprise anyone else? I was a little shocked by that. Last time, we talked at length about the necessity in the Christian life of putting sin to death and pursuing holiness in your life. And so often, when we talk about those things, we talk about them in terms of lust, killing the sin of lust, or anger, putting to death the sin of anger. But do you ever think about putting to death the sin of complaining? Of killing that sin in your life? That's where Paul begins. Do all things. So this command isn't just relevant for church life, although that's part of the major thrust, as we're going to see, but this command is also relevant for every area of life, both individually and corporately. This is how we work out our salvation in every area of life. This is how we live all of life transformed by the gospel, that in all things we do it without grumbling and disputing. Now, grumbling and disputing, what do those terms mean? What do they mean? Well, verse 14, grumbling is what we call an onomatopoeia. Remember that from English class? Onomatopoeia, it's a fun word. It means it is what it sounds like. A word that sounds like what it is, like sneeze or buzz, right? So, like in English, grumbling, just grumbling, right? In Greek, the same word, gongousmos, right? Doesn't that sound like a complaining word? What grumbling is like? What does it mean? Here's what it means. It means murmurings made in a low tone of voice, or behind the scenes talk. The word speaks of complaining. It speaks of discontentment. One author, commentator, defines it as this: grumbling refers to whispering complaints, talking in secret against someone, or making negative comments about others behind their backs. But this is something that we can do verbally and audibly, or it can be done internally and inaudibly. The related verb is used elsewhere to speak of those laborers, if you remember, who grumbled at the landowner for being paid the same as those who only worked 1 hour of the day, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20. Or the Pharisees and scribes in Luke chapter 5 began to grumble at Jesus, Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why does he eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" This grumbling and complaining. But notice it's not just grumbling. Notice that Paul pairs this with disputing. That's the way the ESV translates it. Now, what is disputing? That word, other translations include arguing, is the word from which we get the word dialogue, or with words. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul uses the same word there translated as quarreling, which again, I think, alerts us to the conflict that was happening in this church. They are complaining, they are murmuring, they are arguing, they are disputing and quarreling. Now, what's really important to note is that these aren't randomly chosen words by Paul. This is, what I mean is, this is not just a problem that's going on in Philippi, but these words, grumbling and disputing, have a biblical context as well. In fact, there is an Old Testament backdrop to these words here in this command. Because, here's why, 8 times this word grumbling appears in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, we call it. And 7 of those 8 times, it refers to the grumbling of Israel in the wilderness. You remember the story? Exodus chapter 16. Israel, Exodus 16, had been delivered from slavery in Egypt, and they had been brought, if you remember, out of slavery into the wilderness. And what happens? Immediately, they begin to complain and grumble. Exodus chapter 16, verse 1, notice here, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. We had so much better in Egypt, and you brought us out here to starve." So God graciously provides them manna from heaven to eat and quail for meat to eat. And then in verse 8, Exodus 16, Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumbled against him, what are we?" Are you really grumbling about us, Moses and Aaron? "Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." What was the source of their grumbling? Well, it was thinking, partly, they deserve better than they got. We deserve better than this. Yes, it was discontentment with God's provision. We want more. But in reality, it was really unbelief. It was a lack of faith in God's provision. And it was one of Israel's primary sins that revealed this deeper sin of the heart. It was really pride. It was really self-centeredness. It was really unbelief. It was discontentment. Or even in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul will go on in 1 Corinthians 10 to talk about this. And Paul addresses this very issue when he says that what happened to Israel should serve as examples for us, and that because of their grumbling, the nation of Israel, some of them were destroyed by the destroyer. That's how serious God takes the sin of grumbling. This is no small thing. And so we hear this Old Testament echo, and Paul now is saying to the Philippians, and he's saying to us, church, don't be like Israel. As the new people of God, as the new Israel of God, don't be like them. And I said it a moment ago, but isn't complaining the common language of our culture? This is the air we breathe. This is the language we speak, and it is so pervasive. And it can be so subtle. It is so subtle and so pervasive, so often the disposition of our hearts, that you can actually do good things, godly things, but with the wrong heart. I am the king at this. I'm the king. I can serve my family. I can clean up after dinner. I can do the dishes. I can pick up dirty socks, all in service to my family. And yet, all the while, I'm grumbling. And I am complaining. Teens, you can obey your parents, but grumble in your heart while you do it. That's why we in our house say, real obedience is right away, all the way, with a happy heart. Grumbling. That's not obedience. Or listen, you can serve in the church while complaining and grumbling that others aren't serving like you serve. It is so subtle. It is a sinful tendency that often reveals the condition of our hearts. And it is a serious sin. It is an expression of ingratitude, discontentment, pride, and unbelief. The Puritan Thomas Watson, in his book, The Art of Divine Contentment, says this: murmuring is rising up against God, for thou sets thyself against God because thou thinkst thyself wiser than he. That's what complaining is. Another Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, writes, discontentment, which is what produces the grumbling and complaining, is an inward fretting and vexing irritation at the provision of God. Or how about John Calvin? John Calvin defines grumbling as a sinful attitude of the heart and mouth that reveals distrust toward God and rebellion against his divine providence. So complaining and murmuring is really at its root a failure to trust God, pridefully thinking I deserve better, and it is no small thing. But while Paul is concerned here about our individual, personal sin of grumbling, he's concerned about the individual. What I want you to see, notice in verses 14 and following, is Paul's particular focus on the corporate nature of this sin. In other words, that his primary concern is the effect that grumbling and disputing has on the church. That complaining and arguing within a church weakens the unity of the church, and more serious than that even, if that weren't enough, grumbling and disputing affects the witness of the church. The witness. So, while we aren't sure exactly all the reasons why the Philippians were grumbling and disputing, we do see the seriousness of it and the negative effects it's having on this church, and that this sin was actually jeopardizing their witness in the world. Because in verses 15 and 16, that's where Paul turns now. So notice, Paul doesn't simply issue this command in a vacuum. Don't complain. Stop grumbling. No, he provides reasons. Reasons why. There's a purpose behind it. So what's the purpose? Second heading, the reasons for the command. Verses 15 and 16. So the command, verse 14, not to grumble and dispute, is given for a specific reason. And in verse 15, we see the reason. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that, so that, here's the purpose. And then in verses 15 and 16, he gives three reasons why they should obey this command. So let's walk through those. Number one, reason number one. The reason that you should not grumble or dispute is so that you will live a blameless life. Verse 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. There's the reason. In other words, the reason you should not grumble and complain, the reason you should not argue with one another, is so that you would have a pure life, a blameless life. That God's purpose for the church and God's purpose for your speech, he wants our hearts and our speech free from the chronic sins of grumbling and disputing so that we would be blameless, so that we would be innocent, so that we would be free from any accusation in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So grumbling and disputing are the opposites of blameless and innocent. Did you notice there? A crooked and twisted generation. Is that not an accurate summary of the world in which we live? Crooked and twisted? It's just as true today as it was in the first century when Paul penned these words. Morally perverted, warped, bent, distorted. One commentator says, here we have a two-pronged characterization of a culture out of sync with the ways of a holy God, twisted and perverted, bent and distorted in relation to a God, to God and his design. Crooked and twisted. Interestingly, back in Deuteronomy 32, Moses describes Israel as a crooked and twisted generation. And notice Paul reminds us, of our location and our identity. Look there first, our location. Do this in the midst of, see that? That the church is in the midst of, you have to be with them in order for them to see the difference in you. Christians and the church cannot cut themselves off from the world. You are in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. But secondly, notice our identity. You're a child of God. Blameless, innocent children of God. We are children of God by his adopting grace. Once an enemy, now seated at the table. you were just as bent. You were just as crooked and twisted as the generation around you. You were on your way to hell. And God picked you up and he turned you around and he made you a child of the Father by grace. And now you are to reflect his character. You are to reflect his nature as his children in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Paul's concern is that our speech be blameless and free from grumbling and disputing, so that no one in the surrounding culture around you, no one in this crooked and twisted generation, can find fault with us as children of God. Because listen, Christian, you are being watched. You're being watched. You are being studied. If you are a professing believer in this world, you are being studied. Whether you realize it or not, if it is known in your workplace, if it is known on your street, you are being evaluated, you are being studied, you are being criticized by the surrounding world. You are being watched by non-Christian relatives, neighbors, friends, classmates, co-workers. And where there is chronic complaining and disputing, we are not blameless and innocent. We are not reflecting the character of God our Father. We are not acting like adopted children in this world. And as a result, the unity of the church is weakened, and the advance of the gospel is hindered. And that's what Paul's all about. It's about the advancement of the gospel. With the lost world around us in view, it's for the glory of God and the advance of the gospel. Is that your concern? Because that was Paul's. Here's the second reason. Leads to the second reason. Not only so that you will live a blameless life, but secondly, so that you will have a compelling witness. Look at verses 15 and 16. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And then notice, among whom you shine as lights. A word can also be stars. You shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So shining as lights. You see that? So then, the absence of grumbling and disputing will distinguish the Philippians from the world, and they will stand out. They're going to shine like stars that light up the night sky. That will be the effect of their example on this twisted and crooked culture around them. Have you observed that before? Have you seen this played out? Have you ever considered the profound effect that your obedience to verse 14 of not complaining and arguing, the profound effect it's going to have on other people around you? I mean, it is notable. It is a notable difference that stands out in this world. In a world where grumbling and disputing are the cultural air we breathe. Because let's face it, we live in a world full of complainers. Everyone is dissatisfied with everything. Right? That's why everybody has a complaint department. We are grumbling and disputing and fighting and complaining about everything. And for you to be different in this world is going to stand out. It's going to shine like a star in the night sky. And so, Christian, listen, you and I, we have the prime opportunity as redeemed children of God, made blameless and pure and holy by the blood of Jesus, who died for us to bring us from death to life, the prime opportunity as a church, as individuals, to stand out and shine on a daily basis simply by doing all things without grumbling and disputing. In our homes, in our neighborhoods, playing sports, at the workplace, all of life. If complaining and arguing are the attitudes of our culture, then people will sit up and they will take notice where grumbling and disputing are absent from your speech and from your life, and they will be surprised by the presence of gratefulness and contentment in your life. It will shine. Just try it. Try it tomorrow at the checkout counter. Try it this summer at that barbecue. And just see if you don't shine. But notice that Paul doesn't leave us without specific instructions of how we do this. Did you notice this? How do we shine as lights? Look at verse 16. It's a participle phrase. By holding fast to the word of life. What's the word of life? It's the gospel. You want to know how you battle against grumbling and disputing? You hold fast to the gospel. You preoccupy yourself with the gospel. Your mindset is the gospel and the advancement of the gospel. You remind yourself, I deserve hell and judgment. I deserve the wrath of God. And by the grace of God, I have been freed from my sins. I have been freed from future wrath. I am adopted as a child, all because of Jesus. And see if that won't turn your complaining into contentment and your grumbling into gratitude. By preaching the gospel to yourself. If they're going to see, and if we're going to be a proclaiming church, we cannot be a complaining church. If we're going to be a proclaiming church, we can't be a complaining church. Or, as Spurgeon said it so much better, as long as a man is alive and out of hell, he cannot have any cause to complain. Purpose number 3. Not only because we will have a blameless life, not only because we will have a compelling witness, but third, because you have a confident hope. Look at verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So notice what Paul does here to incentivize the Philippians not to grumble or complain or fight or argue. What does he do? Look at verse 16. Here's what he does. He lifts their eyes and he gives them an eternal perspective. Where does he point them? To the day of Christ. 2 times prior to this passage, he's already drawn our attention to that day. Notice back in chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 10. He prays they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So now 3 times here in just 2.5 chapters, he's already drawn their attention to that day. I mean, is this a big deal to Paul? Christian, how much time do you spend thinking about that day? How would our attitude change? How much would our grumbling and complaining change if we spent more time thinking about that future day that's coming, the day of Christ? Because what Paul does is he provides them with this eternal perspective of Christ's return, that future day, so that they would live their lives now in light of that future day. Don't grumble and dispute because the day is approaching. Keep your sights set on the day. But Paul also provides them, notice, with this personal incentive as well. Look at verse 16. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Does that surprise you? Now, when you first hear that word proud, you might be tempted to think that this would go against everything Paul has said about humility, the need for humility in this letter. This isn't Paul boasting in himself. This is Paul boasting in God's work through him for the sake of the Philippians. In other words, Paul's joy is to be able to celebrate on that final day the faithful perseverance of these Philippians. That all of his labors, all of his efforts, for them, they were not in vain. And that's what's brought him such great joy. The anticipation of the day of Christ motivated Paul to work harder because he expected the quality of his work to be evaluated on that day. So why obey this command in verse 14? Why do all things without grumbling and complaining? Well, because, church, we have this future hope. The day of Christ is coming. The day on which every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess Jesus as Lord, as we've just seen in chapter 2. And we want to be found faithful on that day. Because then, notice in verses 17 and 18, Paul gets really personal, and he wants to remind the Philippians of his own life and his own example. Not as a way of boasting in himself, but to provide them a model, a living illustration of what he has just called them to. Here's the last heading, third and finally, the example illustrating the command, verses 17 and 18. The example illustrating the command. Notice verses 17 and 18 are an illustration. Paul says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So verses 17 and 18, we find in Paul, in his own personal perspective here of his life and his ministry and his sufferings, a model of what it means not to grumble. An illustration. A model of contentment. I mean, I think we could all agree that if there was ever a person who had the right to grumble and complain, it would be the Apostle Paul. Imprisoned, countless beatings, near death, lashings, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, adrift at sea, toil and hardship, sleepless nights. I mean, we go one night without sleep, and we're grumbling. Without food, we're hangry, we're complaining. Paul had the right, I think, but he didn't. His life was free from grumbling. Here is a man confined to a Roman prison, facing possible execution, no resentment toward his captors, nor bitterness towards those aimed at hurting him, as we saw in chapter 1, the complete absence of complaining and grumbling in his life. Chapter 1 and verse 12, he's rejoicing at the advance of the gospel because of his imprisonment. Chapter 1, verse 18, he's rejoicing that Christ is being proclaimed, whether it's from pure motives or false motives. Chapter 1, verse 21, he's rejoicing at the thought of death because it means gain. He's a model. He's a model of what it looks like to rejoice even in the midst of suffering, where we are so often tempted to grumble. And instead, notice, he invites us, verse 18, to rejoice with him. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. How is that possible? What does he model? Two things. We'll be done. Number one, Paul was able to rejoice without grumbling because he saw his life as a sacrificial offering. Verse 17, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. A drink offering, it's drawn here from the Old Testament. It was often a cup of wine that the priest would pour over a burnt offering. And you can just imagine the smoke and the sizzle that would create, right? And so Paul's saying, Philippians, your life is a sacrificial offering of your faith. And so the purpose of my life, is to be poured out in service to you, to enhance and complement your faith and sacrifice. My life is meant to be spent for your sake. And that leads me not to moping around, woe is me, but to rejoice, I'm being poured out for you. It is a self-denying contentment. Is that our mindset, church? Is that how we view our lives? Is that how we think about ourselves, to spend and be spent for the sake of the faith of others? That's what we see modeled most clearly in Jesus. This is what enabled Paul to rejoice despite his circumstances and keep him from grumbling. He saw his life as a sacrificial offering to Christ, bought with a price, not my own, to serve for the progress of the gospel. That's how he was able to rejoice without grumbling. Secondly, finally, Paul was able to rejoice without grumbling because he saw in Jesus his greatest joy and treasure. He saw in Jesus his greatest joy and treasure. Do you? We're going to see this even more clearly as we get to chapters 3 and 4, but I just want you to see it now, because we so desperately need to have this, as Luther said, beat into our heads continually. Look over for a moment, chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus was his greatest treasure. Look over at chapter 4, verse 11. I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. There it is. That's the opposite of grumbling and complaining. Whatever situation, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret. Oh, what's the secret? I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Church, nothing will kill complaining and grumbling in your life like saying to every loss, every trial, every difficulty, and every suffering that comes, I'm not going to complain because I have Jesus. I've gained everything in knowing him. I have not received what I deserve. In fact, I'm doing better than I deserve. And he is everything to me. How would that change your heart and your speech. Father, thank you for Jesus, who is the greatest treasure of our souls. We pray that you would help us by faith to rest content in him, to be so satisfied with Christ that whatever hardship, trial, or difficulty may come, we can rest by faith in your good providence and in your provision. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.